Our today's passage comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. Acts, chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them, said, "They have had too much wine."
Sure, that's not true of any of you, that you didn't have too much wine last night. But it's good to see you. And let's pray as we look to God and to His Word. Father, thank you for your forever love in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the joy of being here to praise Him and to worship Him. Thank you for the Word of God that has been given so that we might know you better. And Father, now as we turn our hearts to you and to your Word, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The first time I had the opportunity to preach in Africa was December of 1980, and I gave a good American sermon. It was 20 minutes long. I was very obedient. Because, you know, in America, we've got a lot of malls and a lot of movies, and we got to make money. And you go in and you get out of church as fast as you can. After I sat down, the pastor came up and rebuked me and said, "You don't love us, because if you loved us, you would have really fed us from the Word of God." Now you're thinking, wow, am I going to get out of here today? God had just removed Idi Amin from 9 years of scourging that nation. Civil war was going on. There was terrible situations. He got their attention, and they were listening. Here we find ourselves in Jerusalem. 50 days earlier, Jesus had gone out of the city carrying his own cross. They had nailed him to it. They had killed him. They had buried him. They had rolled a stone over the tomb, and they were finished with Jesus. So they thought. God now comes to the city to get their attention. And we see signs from heaven. It happened, according to verse 1, on the day of Pentecost. And that phrase alerts us to now the fact that something epical is going to happen. Something in the sphere of God's redemptive history. It's not just a matter of chronology, it's a moment of kairos, that now God is going to work. And it happens to fit on the Jewish Pentecost day. 50, that's what penta meant, 50 days in Greek. And so they're following what was told them in the book of Leviticus to gather together 50 days after the harvest had begun, and to celebrate before the Lord. We get the idea in verse 5 that something global is going to happen. Indeed, Luke tells us that they were gathered from every nation under heaven. And so this event is going to thrust the church from Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth. There's a demonstration of power. Remember, they had been waiting for something to happen. The prophet Habakkuk says, "Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." And so in verse 1, they were gathered together in that one place. The events of the chapter begin in that upper room, but will carry on into the courts of the temple. And verse 2, that sound of this violent wind came and filled the house where they were sitting. It's interesting that in Greek, the language of the New Testament, and Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, the same word means wind, spirit, and breath. And you can almost kind of interchangeably see the wind, the breath, the Spirit of God, who has now come in great power upon His people. And what God is doing on this Pentecost day was what He'd done before. That is a consecration of His house. Remember in Exodus chapter 40, as the tabernacle was completed, the Bible says the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Remember in 1 Kings 8, when the temple was completed, the Bible says the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so in a similar way, the glory of God is going to fill this new house of God. This was the wind of God, a theophany, a visible manifestation of God, of the invisible God. It was also a demonstration of purity. Notice verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on all of them. And in this moment, there was a demonstration, an unusual demonstration of God, like wind, like fire, languages that they had not known. I believe God is continuing to cleanse these people. Malachi, you remember, talked about God suddenly coming to the temple, and the messenger of the covenant would come. But who can stand? For He comes like the refining fire. Remember when God appeared to Moses in Exodus 3 at a burning bush that was not consumed by the flame. Remember at the end of Exodus as they set out on their journey. The Bible says there was a fire in the cloud by night. And so God's presence was symbolized to His people by fire. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. And so the flame is marking off the true sanctuary of God, the true believers in the Lord Himself. Paul will later explain that even our bodies have become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Peter will say, "For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Paul will also explain the connectedness of the whole building joined together and rising to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Amazing stuff, isn't it? That is what God is doing in us. And it's obvious here that Pentecost is not just about me. Pentecost is about us. It's about God building a house, God consecrating a people, God uniting those people in the Holy Spirit, in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It does seem clear that one of the primary purposes of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to bring us together as one. In fact, if we were to say that only these people are baptized in the Holy Spirit and only those people are not baptized in the Holy Spirit, we would make the Holy Spirit the agent of division. But He has come to make us one. In fact, you can't be a Christian if you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The work of God has come for us through Him. And so we find the peoples are gathered, aren't they? Now you remember the Lord had left them with a mission assignment. Take the message everywhere. to all nations, to all languages. How's that going to happen? You remember when Father Abraham was given the promise to kick this off back in Genesis 12, where God says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Do you remember one chapter earlier in Genesis 11, God himself went down and scattered the languages. And so those languages are going to get in the way for the whole world to be able to hear about the gospel. And therefore, in verse 4, we read that as they were gathered and filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And so God, on that moment of Pentecost, gave them a supernatural ability to speak in recognizable languages. Just as the flame upon the head was the visible demonstration of the Spirit, so now those tongues became the audible demonstration of the Spirit, as God showed that even these diaspora people, those names that Bazingwa got to read that I don't have to read because you can look at them in verses 6 through 11, all those people gathered from the far corners of the Roman world heard in their languages the praise of God. Last October, I was with 4,000 Christians from 198 different countries. But we understood each other thanks to the fact that everything was done with 8 translations. So we walked around with our headsets and there were translations of the sub-translations so that all 4,000 could hear with one voice the praise of God. That's what happened on Pentecost. You didn't need a headset. The Holy Spirit got them all in the same page, and in order by his work, they could hear. It was amazing, verse 7. Utterly amazing. In fact, what was particularly amazing was that these were Galileans who were speaking. Galileans, were told, have a tough time pronouncing gutturals, and they swallow their syllables, sort of like me trying to get the tones in Mandarin. But from this surprising source, the sublime language of God was being preached. And what that shows us is that God can use anyone. It's not about our ability. It's not about our language or intellect. It's a matter of whether the Spirit of God has filled our hearts and empowered us for his mission. That is the key to kingdom usefulness. At Babel, there was confusion. At Pentecost, there will now be clarity as the Holy Spirit will reveal the word to all these people. Stott says, at Babel, human languages were confused and the nations scattered. In Jerusalem, the language barrier was supernaturally overcome as a sign that the nations would now be gathered together in Christ. At Babel, earth proudly tried to ascend to heaven, whereas in Jerusalem, heaven humbly descended to earth. Something different, I think, than what is seen in 1 Corinthians 14, where tongues are also referred to. Here in Acts 2, it's directed to man. They preached the gospel to the people around them. It was understood by those people. It was the evidence of what God was doing in their midst. And it was once for all. They all had the participation in that marvelous day of Pentecostal tongues. When I was a seminary student and got an invitation to preach at a conservative church in Central California, before they let me up there, the deacons sort of checked me out because they thought this guy from Los Angeles might be a little bit, you know, wild or something. So they said, what's your view on tongues? And I said, well, I hold to Charles Wesley's position. And they looked at each other and they said, do we know that one? I said, sure you know it. You probably sing it. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King. Oh, that I would have 1,000 tongues, that the church would sing with every language the praises of our God. And that's exactly what happened on Pentecost. It was a good thing. Wouldn't you like a little bit of help in your Mandarin learning ability even today? You know, my Greek professor in college told me, he said, Mark, you're going to go a long way with your English Bible. Greek was not my thing either. But here on that day, surprisingly, spontaneously, not a bunch of working up heebie-jeebie sweating type stuff, just by the sovereign power of God, the Spirit fell. And the languages were spoken. And in fact, it's still going forth as the instantaneous, miraculous gift at Pentecost foreshadowed the labors of preachers, Bible translators, and others through the centuries, through whom the Spirit still spreads Jesus' fame through the earth. And so we focus on the Spirit of God in this text. It's interesting, the parallel with Luke, remember? Chapter 3 of Luke, Jesus was baptized in water and then baptized in the Spirit. And in chapter 4 of Luke, he went into the synagogue, preached a sermon to explain the work of the Spirit. Here in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God falls on the church and the sermon of explanation will follow. The Spirit, of course, is God. He's the third member of the Trinity. The Spirit, of course, is holy. 100 times the Bible calls him the Holy Spirit. He's right there at the creation. What's interesting at creation, he's just there. He's not defined, but declared. Even as Job says, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Or in the words of Moses at the very beginning, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it but only dimly or not at all perceived before. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation. And here and there almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows. It's only perfected and extended and enlarged. And so the Spirit of God is right there on page 1 of the Bible. He's right there throughout the Bible in the work of consecration. That is filling the servants of God. Even Pharaoh could ask, who would be better than Joseph to lead the nation of Egypt? Because the Spirit of God is on him. The artisans building the tabernacle, Exodus 31, were filled with the Spirit of God for their skill, for their ability, for their knowledge. Samson was filled with the Spirit of God, so much so that he can tear a lion apart. Somebody has said, when you present the gospel to others, think of Samson tearing the lion to pieces. That same Spirit is in you. And so we think of kings and prophets and priests throughout the Old Testament who are anointed as David in 1 Samuel 16 when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The Spirit of God is also present in conversion. That is to say, us being changed so that we are now open and made new by God. And I believe that the Spirit of God converts all the people of God. It doesn't start on Pentecost. In fact, anybody that can know God has to know the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul seems to be saying in Galatians 4 when he talks about we're brothers of Isaac, who is a child of promise. At the same time, the son born in the ordinary way, that is Ishmael, persecuted the son born, that is Isaac, by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. What's that mean? It means that the work that brought life into Isaac by the Spirit of God is the very work that brings us alive in Christ. How do we know that? Well, Paul goes on to say, maybe I should add that quote, that first the Spirit regenerates, giving us new birth. So in the first instance, it is not we who receive the Spirit, but the Spirit who receives us. Paul continues to open that thought when he says in 2 Corinthians 4, quoting David, I believed, therefore I have spoken. And get this, with that same spirit of faith, we also believe, and we therefore speak. In other words, as the Spirit of God came upon David and gave him that faith and gave him that proclamation of faith, we also in Christ now receive the same Holy Spirit and believe and proclaim what God has done for us in Christ. The very people of God who sang the praises of the Old Testament Psalms were filled with the Spirit. Even today, we also, using those same Psalms, are filled with the Spirit. If the New Testament wants to show New Testament believers, what is it, a good example of faith? It points them back, remember Hebrews chapter 11, to the heroes of faith as the very ones who are the examples, men and women who are set apart by the Spirit and heroes of our faith. So God, the Holy Spirit, is active from the day of creation, indeed, from eternity all the way to eternity future. He's working. And on that day of Pentecost, verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Something new is happening here. In fact, chapter 1, remember Jesus had told them, wait in Jerusalem so that you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That word baptism is a word of connection or union or joining. And by the Holy Spirit, we are united, joined together with Christ. That He is coming to us in the power of that Holy Spirit. The risen Jesus in heaven is the presence in God's sphere of the first part of earth to be transformed into a new creation in which heaven and earth are joined. The pouring out of the Spirit on earth is the presence in our sphere of the sheer energy of heaven itself. The gift of the Spirit is thus the direct result of the ascension of Jesus. Because He is Lord of all, His energy, the power to be and do something quite new, is available through the Spirit to all who call on Him, all who follow Him, all who trust in Him. And so as Wright just pointed out, what we have on Pentecost is a coronation day. Jesus won the victory of salvation upon the cross. He redeemed us with His own blood. He was rewarded in His resurrection. And He was ascended into heaven. And He was given by the Father the prize of victory, the very Holy Spirit. And as the winning warrior of salvation, Christ now pours out the Holy Spirit on those He loves, on those He has redeemed with His own blood. And so the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ are poured out upon the believing church so that they might celebrate and rejoice in what Christ, their victor and Lord, has done for them. Well, you're saying, well, now, what's different about the new covenant and the old covenant? Well, you remember in the old covenant that tragic event of that troubled king who the Bible says of Saul, the Spirit of God departed from him. Indeed, an evil spirit comes from God, God sovereign over the spirit world. And because of that tragedy, the second king, David, after he fell into sin, prays, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. We don't quite need to pray that exactly the same way today because of Pentecost. We are now sealed in Christ. That's the thing that Paul declared to the Ephesian believers. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. You see, if you know Jesus, And I hope you do, every one of you. You've received the Holy Spirit, and He won't leave. He is with you always, even to the end of the age and beyond. And so the initial filling is just the beginning. Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't get drunk under that control of something else. Come under His control. Be continuously, that's what the translation really is, always, all the time, filled with the Holy Spirit. And we see it in Acts. The disciples were filled with joy, verse 13, and with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Each one, moment by moment, filled with the Holy Spirit. And you might say, well, how often do I need to pray that? I'd pray it as often as you think about it. Because you need Him all the time. We leak. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we never see anywhere in Scripture a command to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That already happened on Pentecost. But we continuously know we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at the difference. The baptism and the filling. The baptism is the corporate event that I now belong to His body. It's a once-for-all time event on Pentecost. It unites us with Christ. But we also need the filling of the Holy Spirit, that now my body belongs to Him. And I need that continuously. I need that to be pure as a child of Christ. So the day of Pentecost was the moment in redemptive history when God unlocked the power of the Holy Spirit and gave it to His church, not just for those who were gathered there, but to the church of every age and to every Christian throughout time. That wind, that fire is as much for us today. And so we stand in this, even as our Lord was coronated on that day of victory. Jesus anticipated, remember in John where He invited them on that great final day of the feast. They poured out all their Jewish water of ceremony and said, you're still thirsty, aren't you? Well, come unto Me and drink, and I'll give you water that'll flow out of you forever. And John explains, he's talking about the Spirit, whom those who had believed in Him were later to receive. In other words, Pentecost is coming. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given in the redemptive historical moment, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. We're not asking God today for another Pentecost because it happened. Just like we don't say to Jesus, you've got to be born again, you've got to die again, you've got to resurrect again, you've got to ascend to heaven. He did all that. We stand in that. Now we're remembering and celebrating the continuing work. Now to receive the Spirit is to receive Christ. That's what He says in that upper room, remember? I will ask the Father, He'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in Me, and I am in you. Don't ask me to explain this, but I'm telling you, when you receive the Spirit of Christ, you receive Christ in the marvel and wonder of His fullness. Just as that little diagram tries to show, there was one moment when He died, and the blessing comes to all believers in both testaments. Similarly, there was one moment in which the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost Day, and the blessing comes to all those who look to Him in faith. So what's different about Pentecost then? Well, two things. Number one, as I've mentioned, the Spirit never leaves. You are inseparably forever. That was a great song because it's true. Forever. We are one in Him. And the second thing that's wonderfully true, take a look around here, please. The Spirit of God isn't just for Jewish people anymore. the Spirit of God has fallen upon all flesh, that every tongue and tribe and people and nation will gather before the throne of Jesus. And we're just starting to rehearse that now here in Jungwon-soon. So Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. The church's spiritual lungs are filled to proclaim God's words. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from His fruit, and no effective witness apart from His power. As a body without a breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. How do you think about that? There's a reaction here. Two, aren't there? First of all, sadly, there was taunting. And verse 13 records, they're making fun of them. You had too much wine. You know, sometimes when people get nervous, they kind of make a joke to break the tension. Peter's going to explain, well, first of all, it's only 9 o'clock. Secondly, this is Jerusalem, not Wudauko. So nobody's drunk here. But in verse 6, it says, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. You see, there was a deafness to the unbelievers, but they responded in two different ways, even as I believe today people respond. There are some, and I hope there's no one there in this room like that, but there are some people that will just reject Jesus Christ. No matter how passionately we try to show His gospel to others, they just don't want it. But there are some who will receive it. And that's exactly what begins to happen. Verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. Something's going on here. Here's a thought. Some Christians have been so concerned to keep up safe appearances and to make sure they're looking like ordinary, normal people, they would never under any circumstances have been accused of being drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning or any other time. Part of the challenge of this passage is the question, have our churches today got enough energy, enough Spirit-driven new life to make onlookers pass any comment at all? Has anything happened which might make people think that we were drunk? If not, is it because the Spirit is simply at work in other ways or because we have so successfully quenched the Spirit, there's actually nothing happening at all? May that not be true of us. May we be a people that realize that when God wants to work and when He wants to pour out His glory, it just might be bigger than our own comfort zone. When God wants to do a new thing, it might be something beyond our small imagination. And so, for the people in Jerusalem, those tongues just sounded like Babel. But to those who were from far off, those languages sounded like blessing. And so God worked. And so the more noble second reaction, verse 12, is that they said, what does this mean? And I hope somebody in here might even think, what does it mean? What's that crazy guy doing up there anyway? Maybe like when Paul spoke in Athens and they said after the sermon, we'd like to hear you again about this. You're thinking, you're provoked, you're wondering. Well, Isaiah said a long time ago, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? We're just one breath people, you know. We breathe in, we breathe out, we breathe in, we breathe out, we breathe in, we breathe out. Pretty soon, we're going to just stop breathing. That's the end. But God is one eternal wind, breath, spirit. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, again he emphasizes it, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. We don't have that. We're living on borrowed life. We're living on a life that God has given to us to hold until God wisely in his time will someday take it away. But Jesus is the I Am. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's the eternal God. He has life in himself. Nobody gave it to him. And so when we know him, that eternity, that life, that breath, that spirit moves in us and we live. You know, in many ways, I'm dying. I'm more dead than I think I know I am. Hopelessly dead, physically dead, spiritually dead, someday potentially eternally dead. But if the Spirit of Christ moves in me, I become alive. I become a new creation. I become not just some old dead sinner, but a new creation of God in the Spirit in Christ. Are you listening? Has Jesus got your attention? Will you trust in man's hot air or in God's mighty wind? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to be a Pentecostal people, to be a people filled with this wonderful, marvelous, awesome, eternal, unbounding power of God, the Holy Spirit. We're so thankful that Jesus has poured out the Spirit as a victory prize. He won the Holy Spirit by his shed blood and redemption, and he bestows on us for some unknown reason, some reason we don't even deserve, the victory prize along with our victor king, the Lord Jesus. Somehow we're so blessed to be the very people of God, to be the army, the family, the temple, the habitation, the dwelling place of God. Lord, help us to live in that unity. Help us to do all we can to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Help us in the strength of that unity to reach out to many even around us who are still dead in their sin, who need the eternal life that Jesus, the life giver, has earned for them. Father in heaven, pour out your Spirit upon us. Pour out your Spirit upon this church. Pour out your Spirit upon our work and our witness for you, that it will be under your glory and unto the good of hundreds of other people, that they might come to know you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.